Good morning. Alrighty, I see everyone got their jackets on. this week I was looking at my Facebook, and I don't have that many Facebook friends, but among the few friends that I have on Facebook is this other pastor. And I looked at what he said. He didn't have any pictures or anything. He just basically posted this. He says, "I am practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word." And someone very quickly commented, saying, "You married?" Laugh out loud, right? LOL. Now, we've been focusing a lot about discipleship. We talked a lot about being missional, especially from this pulpit. And so we're going to switch gears a little bit. Not that discipleship is not important or we're going to give it a timeout. It's not anything like that. But as we look into the Word of God, there are a lot of other beneficial teachings that we can, that God is trying to speak to us about. So I'd like to focus a little bit about those things too as well. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the Christian family. Today we're going to look at the husband and wife. And next week we're going to look at the relationship between a parent and a child. And so I'd like to ask if you would just bow your head with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that you would give me wisdom and give me the ability to communicate your word. Father, Lord, may you use me to hopefully help someone here, to help a couple here, to help us, Lord, to aim high for this relationship that you have designed and that we call marriage. So, Father, I ask that you would use this time for your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, this morning, please turn with me to the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 25, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're going to look at this this couple, and we're going to read into a little bit about their relationship. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Okay, I'm going to read verse 2 to 19. So it's a good lengthy passage here. So verse 2, "A certain man, a man who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealing. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, 'Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to you to all that is yours. Now hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around. Men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our masters his greeting, and he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time. We were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 shells of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. All right? She did not tell her husband Nabal. This morning, I want to give you 3 quick snapshots of this particular story. I want to look at who is Nabal, what was happening, and who is Abigail. All right, so who is Nabal? Well, the first thing that we see that is mentioned in the text here about Nabal is that he was a very wealthy man. Now, how wealthy? Well, it says that he owns a good chunk of real estate, because otherwise you can't support all the animals, all the livestock that he has. You need to have land first. So you can kind of imagine a little bit. It's like Monopoly, right? We all play Monopoly. And in order for you to buy the houses and the hotels and all the income-generating components, you need to have the land. You have to own the land first. So he owns a large piece of real estate. Now, what does it mean to you and I where the text says that he has 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep? I mean, you and I could read this as, oh, man, it sounds like a lot. But what does that really mean in our terms? You know, it's kind of like, it functions like what he has is different forms of liquid assets that have both long and short-term uses. All right, the animals there, the short-term would be like, well, let's eat one up tonight. Let's eat it. Let's for Christmas, we'll kill a couple of sheep. That's the short-term. And long-term, now sheep and goats, they're a renewable source. You can buy and sell them at the market. And if you sell, let's say, 100, well, you know, that same week, you have another 100 that just got born into the livestock. So it's a renewable source of income. It is an asset that constantly accumulates, because this type of animal, the sheep and the goats, have multiple births, and they have a very short generation cycle. So in other words, it's almost recession-proof. It's an asset that keeps on accumulating over and over. So he's got about 4,000 altogether. So financially, he's a man that has a good flow of income coming his way. And he has well-established capital. He has more money than he can spend in his lifetime. Yet his name, Nabal, means fool. Yet later on in the chapter, when he dies of a stroke, David says in verse 39, "Praise the Lord." Can you imagine that? He died and he's praising the Lord. And you would think that such a wealthy man such as him, that when he dies, that there will be a huge funeral procession. You know, and yet when we look into the text, no one mourned for him. His own wife did not mourn for him. And the biblical text just kind of moves on, just like the people moved on back then. And they didn't really miss him at all. Didn't miss a beat. Verse 3 says that, describes him as surly and mean. And when I looked this up in the Hebrew in terms of what extra meaning can I get from this, it almost suggests that it's more of a description of the type of businessman that he was. That figuratively, he was a little man or a small person in his dealings. And his bad character would come out in his business dealings. Like, he would have a philosophy where it is, I win and you lose. Instead of having, to find a situation where it's a win-win situation. And I'm sure back then no one liked to deal with him in business, but perhaps didn't have a choice. And everyone that worked for Nabal knows that he doesn't like to listen to people. And he's so stubborn. That's the kind of boss he was. And didn't have any choice because they needed a job. So they worked for him. And at home, can you imagine Nabal? The type of person he is at home as a husband, what type of husband would he be? And can you imagine him around the house, you know, with his wife having no choice, just like everybody else, but to stay in this marriage? So Nabal was shearing his sheep, the Bible says, and it says a couple times, actually, in this chapter. And so what's going on here? What's happening? You see, it's an ancient version of a Friday payday, like it is for blue-collar workers, or for the working professional. It's very similar to perhaps that season in time where there's the end of the year bonus time, you know, where, well, once you got paid, once you got your bonus, you can splurge a little bit, you know, you could maybe buy that big ticket item, or you can go out somewhere, you know. I remember back in the 80s, if you guys recall, if you were in Chinatown in the 80s, at the South Street Seaport, it was like the happening place, right? You guys recall that? I mean, now it's kind of dead, but back then, it was a happening place. So at 5:01 p.m. on a Friday afternoon, the Seaport would be flooded with people with their suits and everything. They would go into the bars. They would go into the restaurants, and money would flow freely because everyone did well. Everyone on Wall Street did well. So David sensed that this was a special time of sheep shearing, that this was a time where people generally are more hospitable, that he sent his people over to ask for some provisions. And notice that he sent 10 young men, not middle-aged, seasoned war veterans. He didn't send those guys. He sent 10 young men, the scripture says. Now keep in mind that at this point, David, he's a warrior. And so essentially, what he does for a living or his industry, it's killing, right? That's what he does. And that's why, you know, we read it, you know, later on in a different part where God says, you know, I want your son to build my temple because your hands have killed a lot of people. A lot of people died under your hands, David. All right? So that's the type of person that he was at this point. He's a warrior. David's a warrior. He has an army of warriors. So these men are like professional killers. And so in verse 22, they were planning to have revenge on Nabal, and their plan was to kill every single male in that household. So David, he could have taken anything he wanted, but he chose to be a gentleman about it. And so he sends these 10 young men. And when you hear about the text saying young men, what do you normally think of young men? You know, in our church, when you think young men, when someone says a young man, you would think about like Evan, right? There's a fine young man. You would think about maybe Gary. You think about Josh. You think about like, you know, Andrew. And if I forget you, please forgive me. But generally, that's what we think about. You know what I mean? Yes, Matthew, thank you. All right? Young men in the Bible, we think about these people, right? The image pops in our mind as these are the young guys. Now, the Hebrew word, okay, it says more than just that they're single, that they're not a family person. It's a little bit more descriptive than that. The Hebrew word is nar, right, which literally means a lad or an adolescent, or like a teenager is probably the most accurate term. So David didn't send his warriors to go ask for food. He sent his teenage boys, who were the attendants, you know, the guys, the equipment guys, you know, not the frontline guys, but equipment guys that kind of help out here and there. And so what Nabal saw in front of him were not rough, seasoned, special operations soldiers, but what he saw were harmless Boy Scouts looking for a favor. That's what was happening. And so they addressed Nabal with respect, with dignity, with humility. It's like how my grandfather used to tell me when, you know, how to address people that are older than me. You know, when you walk into a room, you initiate, you as a younger person, initiate the salutation. Rather than to wait for them to say hi to you, you're supposed to say hi to them, right? You would say, you know, and again, he was Cantonese, so he would say, you know, say, asoka, right? You know, nihoma, sisofame, right? And you would say these things politely, all right, as a nice greeting, a very I don't know how should I say it, but a very generationally appropriate greeting. And so David did everything right here. But Nabal, in the text, he insulted him while he was counting his money, because this is sheep shearing day, and he's making a lot of money, and he's basically disrespecting this request. So to make a long story short, David, he was done being a nice guy about this. So he was ready to seek revenge. Put on your swords. It's time to kill again. And we're going to take what we need. I tried doing the right thing, but we're hungry, and we're just going to take what we need. And so Nabal's entire household and all his huge assets, they were all in grave danger, and he didn't even know about it. Now, his wife Abigail, however, understood what was happening here, right? And so she quickly, urgently supplied David's men with all these things, you know. And it mentioned in the text that she supplied five sheep, all right? Five sheep. I did the math on this. Compared to what Nabal had, five sheep was really 0.1% of her husband's capital. That was it. That was enough. That's all that David was asking for. Now, who is Abigail? You know, in much of the Jewish text that you and I encounter, stories are told many times with stark contrast, right? And here, this is one of them. Because as bad as Nabal was, Abigail was the exact opposite. Because her name, all right, he's the fool, all right, we got that. Now, her name, Abigail, means my father is joy. Or dance. My father is of joy or dance. What a beautiful name. And so you begin to wonder, wow, Nabal and Abigail. I mean, why did they ever get married in the first place, right? This is a real big time mismatch. She's all about joy and dance, and he's a stubborn fool. Right? Why'd they get married? Now, verse 3, describe her as having the combination. Get this, guys, a combination of beauty and intelligence. You know, growing up as a young man, I remember the good times that we had not at fellowship, but really after fellowship, you know, with a bunch of guys, and we're talking about girls, right? I mean, that still happens today. I'm sure nothing has changed, right? Right? Well, they're all like quiet about it. No, we're holy. We're not, you know, we don't do that. So I remember the conversation that would happen. You know, the guys, you know, we were talking about girls, and we would rank them up, right? You know, just like it's a draft, right? And then we would share the assessments that we have, you know, our personal opinions, the assessments. Sometimes, you know, a couple of guys would agree, like, oh yeah, I know what you're saying. Some guys are like, no. And so there was a term that came up among the discussion. It was a term that, yeah, she's got the triple crown. So what's the triple crown? It was physicality, personality, spirituality, right? Not necessarily in that order. So Abigail here, she got the triple crown. And not only that, she possessed this unique feature about herself. And that, you know, when you read the rest of chapter 25, when you get home later on, when you read the rest of chapter 25, you will find that she does something amazing that I think captured David's heart, all right? Because David comes across, I'm sure, an intelligent, beautiful woman all the time, but there was something here that was quite special. You see, she begins to talk David out of seeking revenge. She doesn't do it to save her own skin, But she did it to challenge David to be a better man. And so she basically says to him, David, this is needless bloodshed driven by your own emotions. You kill for the Lord's battle, fine, yes. But this one is for yourself. Someday you will be the king. And you don't need this on your resume. You don't need this on your background. It's going to be baggage to you later on when you become king. So she had a very special feature that I think every guy should look for, right? That she has the ability to make you a better man. You know, one of the best lines from Jack Nicholson was that movie, As Good As It Gets. How many of you have seen that movie before, As Good As It Gets? Really? Just a handful? Well, all right, this is how it goes. Jack Nicholson, he plays this very obnoxious writer, very accomplished, but very obnoxious writer. And he's trying to impress this woman that has intrigued him. And he's so used to verbal abuse, he's so used to cutting people down. I mean, he was a creative writer, but he was terrible with his mouth. So he has a tendency to hurt women with what he says. So here it is, he's with Helen Hunt, and he is in this restaurant, and so she challenges him to do something different, that she challenges him to give a compliment, like right now, give me a compliment, she says. And then so he finally brings up the courage, because she was about to leave the table, and he brings up the courage, he says, you make me want to be a better man. I mean, of course, Jack said it better, but basically that's how it came out. And so really, my brothers in the Lord here, not sisters in the Lord, but my brothers in the Lord, you know, this is not the main idea of today's message, but if you find a woman that makes you a better man, then don't let them go, all right? Fast track it, just marry them right away, all right? I'll sign the paperwork, I'll clear up my calendar. You can't lose a woman like that, okay? All right, now back to the story. So Abigail knew her husband well enough not to talk to him while he's drunk, all right? So she waited until the morning, and she knows what the entire staff knew already, that Nabal is a stubborn man that does not listen to anyone. You can't talk to a guy like that. He's never going to change. And so in verse 19, she does not tell her husband about the plans that she has. So clearly there is a disconnect in their marriage. And probably this disconnect lasted for a very long time. And that's what I want to highlight today. Because marriages can go on like that for a long time, can they? Living separate lives, legally still married, but living very different lives. And couples can learn to adapt because they have, you know, kind of given up on pursuing a better marriage. After the kids go for college, they don't necessarily spend more time with each other, but perhaps, you know, more time is allocated towards other interests, maybe like career or something else like that. And each spouse has their own interests, their own friends, and sometimes even their own vacations. Now, Sin and I, over the last 19 years, by God's grace, I think we make a good team. You know, our teamwork is expressed when we do parenting. It's expressed every time we relate to the school, when we go there to complain about something. The whole process of obtaining housing over the years, we work well as a team. When we host people in our home, in our ministry overall, we make a good team. Good teams communicate well. Good teams like to work together. Good teams put in the work and does what it takes to stay connected. You see, marriage itself does not make the connection for you. It's still up to you and your spouse to put in the sustained hard work to make that connection. You know, on the Oprah show, Oprah once presented this study. It's a recent British study that looked at the typical hour, or the, on average, the hour that a couple spends together having a meal, right? And the longer they're married, the less they have to say to each other. And so after a while, the only thing you say to your spouse is, pass the salt, please. And so here are some of the numbers from that study. The couples who were dating, on the average, in the 1 hour they did together with a shared meal, they chat for 50 minutes out of the hour, right, of chatting. Because presumably the breathing and the eating, they go to the bathroom and guzzling down the liquids, that takes up the other 10 minutes, I guess. But the 50 minutes out of 60 is talking and chatting and connecting. Now, immediately after marriage, the downward trend kicks in, with time spent talking dropping down to about 40 minutes per every hour. And after 20 years of marriage, the average couple talks for about 21 minutes for every hour. After 30 years of marriage, the conversation takes up about 16 minutes out of every hour. And if you've been married for 50 years of marital bliss, the average couple communicates and talks for about 3 minutes out of every hour. 3 minutes is about 150 words, right? And I guess after a while, after 50 years of marriage, the only thing left to say to each other is, are you still breathing, right? I mean, you know, so let me just touch on three aspects of how to connect. Again, they're very general. This is, you know, I'm not Dr. Phil. I'm not an expert necessarily. But I think there are three aspects I want to challenge you to look into in terms of how to better connect. All right, what are some of the aspects to look at? Well, there's physically, there's emotionally, and there's sexually, okay? So physically, you know, couples who are in love simply want to spend time together, right? That's pretty general. Now, in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, we find an example of that, a very extreme example of that, right? A couple that want to be together forever and ever and so on and so forth. You know, I found that there's also a Chinese version of that. I don't know if Shakespeare got it from the Chinese or not, but this is from the Tang Dynasty, all right? It's called the Butterfly Lovers. Have you heard of the Butterfly Lovers, right? So this is a Chinese version of Shakespeare, and it goes like this. Legend has it, it goes like this. A story about a girl that wanted to attend school, but the tradition back then in ancient China was that only boys go to school. Right? That sounds familiar to us. And because only boys go to school, you know, she had no chance, but her mind, you know, she just wanted to learn, and she was from a wealthy family. So she begged her father, please, 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 I want to go to school, I want to learn. And yes, the father had means, but still, nobody in the whole country allows girls to go to school. So they had a plan where she goes to school, but disguised as a boy. And so during her time there in school, she made this connection with another student, obviously a boy. And so in time, she falls in love with him. But being the bookworm that he was, I mean, he didn't really notice anything. He didn't notice any feminine features or any demeanor, mannerisms about her. And so it just kind of goes on. And so, make a long story short, the boy becomes a man. She becomes a woman. He dies of illness, and she was arranged to be married to someone else. But her heart was broken for her first love. And so as the marriage procession goes, and it makes its way, and then all of a sudden there's a mysterious storm, a whirlwind just kicks on, and it stops the whole wedding procession. And it happens that where they stopped was near the grave of that boy that she fell in love with in the past. And so she runs to that gravesite with her wedding clothes on, and she begs for the grave to open, and of course it opens, right? And so without hesitation, she jumps right in, and the earth, the ground just swallows her up. And eventually their spirits turn and they unite together, and you see a pair of beautiful butterflies emerging from this grave, never to be separated again. So it sounds simple, right? That if you want to stay connected, then you will want to be physically together, right? And long-distance relationships, you know, they often, not all, but they often fail, not because of personality differences or anything else, but simply because of physical geography. And even with the advancement of technology, you can do the FaceTime and so on and so forth, but it does not replace, it's not as satisfying as physically being together. And in the scriptures, we find people, not necessarily couples, but we find people that are connected, that always want to be physically together, right? It's a human thing. You know, when Elijah, the mentor, rode away with his fiery chariot, and Elisha, the mentee, right? He cried out, "Father, Father!" You know, he wanted to be with his mentor forever. And of course, Ruth and Naomi, right? You know how that goes. All right, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. I want to be with you, just to remain connected with you. Peter says to Jesus, when Jesus was about to head off to Jerusalem one last time, Peter says, "Lord, where are you going? How come I can't follow you? I want to follow you, Lord." And then Paul, in his letters, he talks about how much he longs for the physical presence with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He longs for that. And the classic one is in Song of Solomon, where it says, you know, who is coming out of the wilderness? Who is coming out leaning on her beloved? So the imagery is of the church bride, you know, leaning on the shoulders of Christ, her lover. You know, recently I was watching on the National Geographic Channel. There's a program called Brain Games, right? And, you know, my kids tell me to go watch that because I'm losing my memory. So anyway, I'm watching Brain Games. Okay, anyway, I'm watching Brain Games. And they had this experiment where they present you four couples who each share a little bit about their marriage. And the trick is, you know, only one of the four couples are real, you know, like a real married couple. And the other three, you know, whoever they are the actresses and actors. And so you got to figure out who are the real couple among the four. So I watched it with my kids, and, you know, we all had different answers. We all had different conclusions. And so the experiment reveals three truths about couples. One is that you react in similar ways to life events. Right? You may start off as very different people when you get married, but after a while, you have very similar reactions. Right? Two, couples copy each other's facial expressions as a form of communication. Or really, it's an advanced form of empathy towards each other. Three, and this is the most interesting one, and yet it's obvious, any two people can sit next to each other, but a happy couple are the ones that tend to have a lean, all right? There's a slight leaning towards each other, right? And it's like a default tendency that is learned, that it's established. You guys are killing me. It's a learned behavior. It's established. Okay, because you guys enjoy being happy together. So obviously you can look around and see, all right, who are the happy couples here in this church and who are not, right? Okay, let's not get there. So that's one aspect, physically. How do you stay connected? Well, physically, that's one aspect. Another aspect is emotionally. Let me give you a scenario, especially if you have young children. It wasn't too long ago I was in that situation that Kenny and some of you guys are in. And after a long day's work for both people, after dinner is finally done, the husband is watching TV, whether it's some sports or flipping through the channels, because he's mentally exhausted. It's been a long day. The wife is in a different room doing online shopping because she finally has some time for herself. And so another typical day slips by. And then another season rolls by. And then another year passes by. And before you know it, the kids are out of the house more often than not. And you realize that, you know, without the kids being the focal point, your marriage, you guys are not really that emotionally connected with each other. You know, may I encourage the couples here, especially the younger couples that maybe are just starting off your families this morning, to put in the hard work that it takes to engage emotionally. Make the effort to go on dates. I remember when I only had two kids at a time, you know, we would have to put in so much work just to go out to have dinner, like a dinner and a movie kind of thing, but we never made it to the movies. Too tired, and it's too late. And the only establishments that were open after dinner were like Target and Home Depot. And even before the date, you know, she had to prepare for the food for the kids and sometimes prepare for the babysitter as well. And then I had to go and pick up Nicole, pay her handsomely. And after the date, I got to drive her home, right, when the date was over. And so you do that because it's still really about the marriage first. And then it's about the kids, not in reverse order. Because the cornerstone of every family, really, it's a relationship between the husband and the wife. And from that cornerstone, you build everything else. We can't reverse that order. And so make the effort to connect with your spouse that has conversations that's far beyond the daily operations of who's picking up the kids, what happened to the car, did you drop off the laundry, and so on and so forth. Because there's always something that you can discover about your spouse. There's always more about the person that you married that you did not previously know. Because two people are always evolving. You're growing as people. You're not the same person when you're 20 years old compared to when you're a teenager. All right? And so as the decades go along, you're not the same person in your 30s as you were in the 20s. And you're not the same person in your 40s as opposed to when you're 30s. And so when two people are evolving and they're changing, there's always something to discover in this relationship. And so when we were a young family back then, you know, we will always try to, once a year at least, to do something that enriches our marriage, whether it's a conference we go to, whether it's a seminar, or something that's marriage-related, just to add another building block to this, you know? And so it wasn't really for me to go to for training so I could serve my church better. A lot of it was because it was for myself as well. I needed that. I valued that. And so during those events, you are forced to connect emotionally beyond the conversations of where are we eating tonight, okay? So we have, how do you connect? Well, physically, emotionally, and thirdly, sexually. Now, about connecting sexually, now due to time constraints, I'm going to close in prayer right now. You know, sex is an important part of a blessed marriage. It's not all about the sex, but it is an important factor. Clearly is. Research tells us that. Right? Research, it doesn't matter who you check, and I looked around a little bit, they all pretty much have something in common, that the most common topics that couples fight about, basically, is money, sex, and children. That covers a lot of topics right there. And sex is a blessing from God, not a curse from God. It cannot be demanded, nor can it be used as a tool for control. You see, sex is a special realm that's designed by God that for the husband and the wife, it's a special realm. So why not go there often, right? Right? Do we have an amen there? Maybe not, right? This is a very conservative group. Okay. I still remember, you know, back in the days since someone posted the J. Crew video on the Facebook. You know, I remember at J. Crew when I first started here, I was talking about sex and everything. And, wow, it was, it was a pin drop anyway. And then once I said that, it was really quiet. But I'll tell you what, here's what the Bible says about sex, right? You know, for a couple. It says, and Paul is saying this, and again, he's single. I don't know how he got this, but this is what he wrote. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. And so if you're thinking, okay, maybe he's talking about something else. No, the whole chapter he's talking about sex. Do not deprive each other sexually except by mutual consent. And he goes on to say that your body does not belong to you alone. It belongs to your spouse as well, and vice versa. And so Paul, in this passage, he's talking about sex here, and he's even hinting that mutual consent, all right, being separate, having this period of abstinence, clearly that you should have limits. Don't make this period too long. You see, because he goes on to say that you are separate for a time to consecrate yourself for prayer and things like that, but come back soon. Come back soon so that Satan would not use it against you. You see. So I'll just close with this quick thought. You know, even if you and your spouse are two very different people, much like Nabal and Abigail, it can still work. It's just that it takes extra work. And it takes two very motivated people to grow in the marriage so that it actually becomes 1 + 1 = 2, right? You know how I say in weddings, right? 1 + 1 = 2. It takes a lot of work to get to that point. And couples can work on staying connected through these three aspects, physically, emotionally, and yes, sexually. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the whole institution of marriage, the way you designed it. And Father, Lord, clearly when we do things your way, Lord, there's a floodgate of blessing that comes from heaven right into our lives and flows out to the people around us, flows out to our children, flows out to our church, flows out, Lord, to our co-workers. And so, Lord Jesus, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us as a church that has established marriages, new marriages, middle-aged marriages, all different types of stages. Lord, we want to aim high. We want to pursue a greater marriage, one that you have intended, Lord. We want the full package, Lord. We don't want to come short at just 70%. So, Father, Lord, I ask, Lord, that something about today's message would help edify the couples that we have here. And perhaps, Lord, even for those who are not married, Lord, maybe they'll be inspired when the time comes, whatever your will has for them. So, Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.